Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So we talk about life between Washington and heaven. Kind of a fortuitous passage to preach on just 2 days prior to an election, because Solomon, in his memoirs known as Ecclesiastes or The Preacher, talks about the government. Talks about life from his perspective, which was different from ours because Solomon was a king. And he was the son of a king. So he grew up in the house of royalty. He was born to the purple, as we would say, and had that proverbial silver spoon in his mouth all of his life. So he sees things from a different perspective than we do. And he gives us wisdom here about life between the government of men and the judgment of God. He has in the back of his mind what the author of Hebrews said: it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So in these two paragraphs of chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, Solomon talks about the unrighteousness of the human government and the righteousness of God's government. He says concerning human government, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when men had power over man to his hurt." So that's what he says about human government, but he doesn't end there. Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes is often portrayed as negative and sarcastic, even cynical, but that's not true. He faces things with spiritual realism, and then he always comes to focus on God, and he does in this case. He looks at human government honestly, broken, unjust, abusive in power at times, but he ends with the government of God, and he says, beginning in verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well for the wicked, neither will it prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." So Solomon is facing the reality of human evil, both within himself and around the world, and both in the government and in the citizenry. And he's kind of struggling with some of these issues that he's raised in his earlier discourses. Remember that his little memoirs are organized around 4 messages. The first one has to do with his search for meaning and happiness and pleasure and wisdom and education and success and so forth. And now all those things led to a dead end. And then in the second discourse, he struggled with the issues of theodicy, the issue of a righteous God who allows evil to exist in his world. He talks about things like oppression and injustice and rivalry and loneliness and the fleeting security of wealth. And in this third discourse, of which these 2 passages, these 2 paragraphs are the end, the last thing he says, he begins to go back and he answers those issues that he's struggling with from his perspective of God's wisdom. He comes Lastly, to the first issue he raised, which is the issue of oppression and injustice by the government of men. And he comes to the conclusion that in the end, no one really escapes justice. They simply push it off until later, until they stand before the ultimate governor, the King of Kings. Walter Kaiser says, wisdom that comes from the fear of God can solve the enigmas, those which are contemplated in this third section of this book. It can dispel the gloom that brightens men otherwise hard looks. A wise man realizes that chief amongst God's agents of justice presently available on the earth is the divine institution of human government. The doctrine presented here is completely the same and exactly the same as that given by Paul in Romans chapter 13, that human government is God's ordained means of rectifying most current disorders. The purpose of government is the righteous administration of justice. When rulers and judges carry out that divine mandate, both they and their people are blessed by God, and a considerable amount of man's present distress is alleviated. Unfortunately, those in authority are not always faithful to their mandate. It has to be sadly conceded, and is by Solomon, that rulers often inflict injustice on the very subjects they are meant to bless. This was duly noted by Solomon and provided for in the wisdom and in the plan of God. Still, in spite of all these perversions, God's purpose is always accomplished. So Solomon is going to make us look at the government of men and the government of God, and he's going to draw two principles, two wise sayings concerning each. He talks first about us having wisdom concerning the government in verses 1 through 9. And he says that there is a lot of joy in life in facing our life under government with a certain amount of wisdom. Look what he says. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Solomon says that there are two things that we have to deal with when it comes to living a godly life. One is wisdom and the other is discretion. He'll talk about wisdom first. Discretion is the public face of wisdom. And he says a wise person tends to be a joyful person. The hardness of their face, he says, is changed because of their wisdom. They see things from a different perspective. You know, most of our, not all of it, but I would say a great deal, and I think Solomon is pointing to this, that a great deal of our anger and our frustration and our unhappiness is due to the way we see things. And that's not always the way things are. In fact, one of the biggest problems that a sinner faces is his lack of perspective on all of life. He can become convinced of things. He can become obsessive about things that really aren't true. He can worry about things that aren't going to happen. He can be angered at people about things that supposedly they did that they didn't do. Our perspective, like all of the things of our fallen mind, is tainted by the limitations of our sinful nature. But wisdom enables us to see beyond that and to rest in one great doctrine. Probably the most overlooked doctrine of evangelical Christianity in the 21st century, and that is the doctrine of God's providence. Our little confession says, God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful governing and preserving all of his creatures and all of their actions. It is God's government over all of the creatures and all of their actions that is the source of our peace and our well-being. The God who creates and the God who redeems, in between creation and redemption, sustains his creation. Those are called the three great works of God. Theologians talk about the work of creation, the work of providence, and the work of redemption. It's in this realm of providence that we study things like predestination and the decree of God, his master plan for the universe that God makes a world and creatures, he saves them from their own self-destruction. And in between the old world and the new world that's to come, he, in his doctrine and in his action of providence, he governs and sustains and maintains all of their creatures and all their actions. In fact, His providence is rooted in his great decrees, for the decrees of God are the eternal purpose according to his own will by which he foreordains everything that happens. Part of this great work that God does on behalf of humanity is this work of his master plan that includes at the very center his providence. God's gracious hand has decreed all that happens to us. And people, I know that's a difficult thing to face, especially when it looks like bad things are happening to us. But Jeremiah, after Jerusalem had fallen, said, "Is it not from the hand of the Lord that both good and bad go forth?" That's the prophet's version of God causing all things to work together for our good. Solomon says we may become upset about things, even elections, who the next king is, but it's all according to our wisdom or folly. And the wise person is not exceedingly giddy over who was elected or overwrought by who holds office, because wisdom gives him an even keel. H.C. Leupold says, "One issue that will very likely arise at such times is the problem of the discontent with the divine government of things. The wisdom of the king may be questioned. How utterly subversive of all true faith and godliness such an attitude at once becomes need not be demonstrated more than here. To submit cheerfully to God's governance, sure that the reins have not slipped from his hands, is a very advantageous position that will occupy the noble mind and show us that the things about which we are so wrought are still under the purview of divine wisdom and sovereignty." God knows what he's doing, and the wise person is even-keeled. There's a smile on his face. There's a lightness in his heart. Even when people do bad things, the person of wisdom says, "God allowed that to happen because he's driving that evil event towards some ultimate good for Christ and the people of his kingdom." And so he tells us, in dealing with human kings or presidents, with government, that there are four pieces of wisdom under the sovereignty of God that we need to keep in mind. Here's the first one. Attend to the king's commands and wishes because of the oath you took before him. Look at verse 2. "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." Now, the Hebrew here is really difficult. In fact, if we translate it literally, this is how it sounds. "I attend to the mouth of the king on account of the oath of God." And so we supply the words, "I say." Attend to the mouth of the king on account of the oath of God. Well, it's obviously not an oath that God took to the king, and it's not really an oath that the king took to God. What Solomon is pointing to is the oath that we took before God concerning the king. What Paul would say in Romans 13 when he says that we are to be subject to human government for conscience' sake, because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's this thinking that leads to Solomon's view and the New Testament view of the believer's relationship to the government, that he's to be subject to the government, that he's to honor the king, that he's to pray for the king and for the government, that he's to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? Well, because of this principle that we've taken an oath. Now, some people say, "Well, I didn't take an oath to whoever's in the White House." Oh, but you did. You did if you were an alien and you became an American citizen, you took an explicit oath. And if you were born an American citizen, as I was, then you took an implicit oath. And here is the oath. the oath of allegiance to the United States of America for citizens of our country. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or of which I have hereto been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, that I will take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose or evasion, so help me God. That's the implicit oath of a citizen. Loyalty to the lawful administration of the government. And Solomon says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Of the oath you took to God concerning the king. So help me God, we say. Here's the second thing he says. Do not abandon the king if you disagree with him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. In other words, in anger or in disrespect or disloyalty or rebellion. Why? Because, well, you break your oath and you lose your influence. He's going to circle back around on this in the next paragraph. Thirdly, he says, don't take up a cause contrary to the king or the government because they hold the power. Do not take your stand in an evil or bad cause, for he does whatever he pleases. What he means here is a cause that is contrary to the natural order of things and to the government of the king. Solomon is not ignoring. Now listen to me. Solomon's not ignoring the need to be true to one's conscience or God in standing up for what is right. He'll mention that in the next paragraph. What he is saying is that in dealing with the government, we need to deal with the government as we do with any other authority, with patience and with moral uprightness. And we don't need to deliberately undertake a cause that would undercut the government. Contrary to the way some people idealistically think, Solomon would say, there is something worse than evil government, and that is anarchy. It's worse to have no government than to be under Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Saddam Hussein. The worst thing that could happen, according to Solomon in his wisdom, both in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes, is to have anarchy, because then the unbridled passions of fallen humanity have no checks and balances, and we live in a literal hell on earth. So rebellion against authority is something that Solomon never condones. Fourthly, he says, don't question the king's authority. Verse 4, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Now, this obviously applies less to us in our representative democracy, because we have a right to question. In fact, we have an obligation to do that every 4 years and to get rid of one king for another one, one administration, one government for another one, if we think that's what's right. But the principle remains. The government doesn't have to do everything we like. It has powers we delegate to it, and to oppose them is to contribute to anarchy. Keep in mind that every time you are determined to go against the government, you're going against what other citizens in our country have actually placed that government in power to do. Leads to this inner conflict that, except in extreme cases, is really not healthy for us. Michael Eaton says, the extent of royal power, including taxation, conscription to royal duties and other things, underlined in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which deal with the beginning of the institution of government, and have similarities to record other contemporary kingdoms, is something that God warned the people about. If we had time tonight, we'd turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'd listen to this conversation between Samuel the prophet and the people. They said, give us a king like all the other nations around us. And Samuel said, you don't need a king. like all the other nations around. You have a theocracy. God is your king. No, we want a king like all the other nations around us. God said, okay, Samuel, tell him this. Tell him that your king will take your young men and put them into service and send them to war, that he will take your daughters to make them his wives and his mistresses, that he will take your land and your property and tax you beyond measure. Tell them that. And they said, fine, that's what we want. And God said, okay, that's what you get. But when you complain about it, quote, the Lord will not answer you in that day. We shouldn't be surprised about human government. After all, human governors are just fallen, sinful creatures like you and me. How could they behave otherwise than according to their nature? So, keeping that in mind, Solomon says, wisdom calls for loyalty, for patience, for the obedience and submission. You will protest, as I do. I mean, I asked Solomon while I was looking at this text. I spoke and I said, well, what happens when the king is evil, when the president is incompetent, when the government is unjust? You want to know something? The Bible doesn't answer that question. We want it to, but it doesn't. In fact, the Bible assumes that the king and the president and the government will be unjust and oppressive and evil. And yet our confession of faith says it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other duties, to obey their lawful commands and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or indifference to religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempt. Translated, whether they are good Christians or infidels, magistrates' just and legal authority does not free people, Christian people, including clergymen, from resisting their authority. But there is a call for discretion in how we respond to that evil government. In fact, let me back up a minute. Discretion is not exactly the same thing as wisdom. Proverbs talk about discretion and wisdom. They talk about wisdom as a principle that drives human life. Discretion, on the other hand, is the public display of that wisdom. In other words, discretion doesn't always have to act openly with what it knows, but judicially with what it knows. This isn't a slick willy sort of thing. We're manipulating wisdom and truth for our own benefits. But rather, it's a calling of the wise, a responsibility of the wise, to act in such a way that they apply wisdom strategically. So after talking about these four principles of wisdom in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he says, let's look at discretion. Now look at verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power of the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. He says a wise person knows how to best speak and to act when his biblical wisdom brings into opposition to the government. And he says, here's some things you need to consider. He says, first of all, We don't know the day of our death, and we don't know the future of things. So our perspective is limited. We do know that there is a proper time and a just way to accomplish the things of God. There is a time, he says, and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy upon him. Even though we may come into conflict and into discord with the government, it may cause us difficulty. There is a great deal of evil that's heavy upon us living under the governments we live under. It's just a matter of relativity, how much evil it really is. There's no government anywhere in the world that doesn't cause its citizenry, especially its godly ones, great amount of trouble. But knowing that we're under that, and knowing that we are not prone to what God knows, the day of our death or the future of things, and since we don't have power over the Holy Spirit, then we need to reconcile with these things. There's some hard facts of life. He says, there is no discharge from the duty of going to war if you're drafted, and no discharge from the duty of paying for your crimes if you do evil and you're caught. But there is a way, with discretion, to address things we disagree with, even though it may cause trouble. Solomon's not popular today. And let me tell you why Solomon's not popular. Solomon doesn't give you five easy steps to this or that. Solomon doesn't give you the three keys to getting the man in office that will bless America and bring it back to God. Solomon doesn't believe America can come back to God. And you know, he doesn't care if it comes back to God. He's a king, for crying out loud. He's a politician. He's a bureaucrat. And he governs people for the common good. Solomon lives in the world of common grace. Solomon's not an evangelist. He's not a preacher. He's not even an evangelical in the sense that we understand it. He says that, in so many words, I'm paraphrasing here, as a king, I deal with evil all the time. Evil is a given in life. It lies heavy upon me. And I am one of these kings who at times was evil and unjust, and at times I was good and gracious and fair. And the fact of the matter is, I didn't always follow my own wisdom. I didn't always act with discretion. But I realized this, that when I applied my heart to all that is done under the sun, I saw that when man had power over other men to his hurt, it was a bad thing. And there was nothing to do to relieve it, except to do the best I could. Now, we don't like that answer, because it doesn't promise to take all of our problems of the government away. But he's dealing honestly with the reality of excessive power by the government. And he's, in a sense, telling us that as time goes on and as mankind kind of careens through the corridors of human history and time, the struggle between citizens and the government, the growing bureaucracy and power, and therefore insensitivity and mismanagement and even injustice of government, is a given we have to live with, and we have to handle it discreetly. He doesn't tell us how to get what we want out of the king. He just says we need to learn to act with discretion. But folks, some people sent me some things off the internet. I'm always suspect of things off the internet. But even if this is half true, it's disturbing. It has to do with the number of executive orders issued by the presidents of the United States in the 20th century. Now, an executive order was meant by our government to be an emergency stopgap, temporary legislation on the part of a president. When the president faced a problem, usually a national crisis, war, a crashing economy or something, and there was no law on the books, he was able to issue an executive order until he could ask Congress to pass a law that dealt with the issue, and then the executive order was repealed. It's a temporary measure. Theodore Roosevelt issued three of them in his administration. The presidents between Theodore Roosevelt and Franklin Delano Roosevelt all combined issued none. In 16 years, FDR issued 11 during World War II and the Great Depression. Truman issued 5 in 7 years, Eisenhower 2 in 8 years, Kennedy 4 in 3 years, Johnson 4 in 5 years, Nixon 1 in 6 years, Ford 3 in 2 years, Carter 3 in 4 years, Reagan 5 in 8 years, and George Bush the senior 3 in 4 years. Clinton issued 15 in 8 years. George W. Bush 62 in 8 years. Barack Obama 923 in 4 years. The more things get difficult on the outside, the more citizens abdicate responsibility. The more we operate out of frustration and fear rather than wisdom and discretion, then the more we allow or even force the government to take matters into their hands, even if it's an abuse of power. And I contend that that growing number of executive orders over time, growing and growing and growing, is contrary to what we and our government have determined our government to do. We elect Congress to pass laws, not presidents or justices. But here's a reality of exactly what Solomon's saying, that the exercise of government will always tend to be over the top. It will just grow and grow and grow until it becomes thwarting to goodness and graciousness in life. And our call is to exercise wisdom and discretion, and Solomon would say in your situation, your voters' rights, to change that situation by wisdom and discretion. That's why I think Solomon would probably agree with me and tell you to be submissive to the government. You should do what they ask you to do and to vote on Tuesday. But to keep in mind that whoever ends up being the president on Wednesday is really not the one who's ultimately in charge. Solomon turns from the government of men to the government of God, and he talks about the reality of divine judgment. Here's what he says in verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Solomon now transitions from thoughts about the halls of government to the eternal throne of God, the ultimate judge and the justice of all. And he says, even though men are wicked, both as corrupt rulers and rebellious citizens, they often receive an honorable burial. Solomon, verses 10, 11, kind of pokes fun at the idea that people always inevitably become better after they're dead than when they were alive. They're always eulogized as being great people, better people than they were in the reality of things. And the evil things they do tend not to be evaluated honestly for quite some time after the death. They somehow go unpunished and often live long, long lives. I marvel at the people today who have turned people like Fidel Castro and Ho Chi Minh and Mao Zedong into heroes, forgetting all of the millions of people they butchered in their lifetime, and the wars that they caused, and the human and civil rights that they stomped on. Villains in life and heroes in death, immortalized in shrines and in statues and in stories, except for one place, except in heaven. And then Nothing slips by the judge. Solomon says in verses 12 and 13, those who fear God, it will be well with them when they stand before God. Those who did not have no hope. Three times in verses 12 and 13, he uses the word fear for a reverence for God. It's a definition of a godly person, those who fear the Lord. And Solomon is agreeing with the prophets who say, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not fear him. There is coming a day of distinction, a day of division. And even though Solomon says they seem to get by with murder 100 times, though evil rulers live long lives, too long for the common good, and though we live in a world where evil is sometimes exonerated and even exalted, there does come a day when all of that ceases. There comes a day, he says, where it will not be well with the wicked. They will not prolong their days of life any more than a shadow because they did not fear the Lord. Solomon is looking down through the corridors of time to the great white throne judgment where John said in Revelation 20, all of the people were raised, the dead, the great and the small, and they all stood before Jesus Christ on the throne, and the books were opened, and every man was judged according to his deeds. In the end, Solomon says, no one gets away with it. We're all accountable to the ultimate governor of the ultimate government. We're all going to be judged by the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ. Even though it appears nowadays sometimes to be the opposite. He deals with that. The reality of the world we live in. Verses 14 and 15. Here's this word again. The word that defines his memoirs, vanity. There is a vanity that takes place on earth. That there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I've seen people, Solomon said, who were wicked and who seemed to be blessed by God and rewarded by humanity. And I've seen righteous people who seem to be afflicted by God and disdained by society. Virtue is often punished and vice is often rewarded. Good people are often persecuted and even men are often popular. Why? Because he said in verse 11, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil because of the sinful nature of man and the fallen nature of society. He's quoting here from Genesis chapter 6, where God looked out on mankind and said he saw that their hearts were continually on evil, continually, only on evil. And he said, you know, I've looked at this, and nothing man can do will fix the moral corruption and the spiritual depravity at the core of humanity and at the heart of society. In fact, the world is organized around the fallen center, and that fallen center is evil. This is what makes Solomon again refreshingly honest but frustratingly incomplete for us. Solomon says, the king can't fix things. Government can't fix broken humanity, because government's broken too. It will never be fixed. We're never going to elect the administration that's going to do away with all of the sin of our corporate culture, that's going to protect all human life the way it should be just and fair to everybody and give everybody what they want, while at the same time everything that people should have. That's never going to happen. It's impossible, Solomon says. And I remind you, humanly speaking, if there's one person in the Bible who knows what he's talking about, it's this king who tried to do these things and failed. Why a good God allows evil to exist in the world, and why good is often ignored and evil is often rewarded, why we have to live under presidents and kings that are opposed to faith and God, I don't know, but we do. It's Solomon says, I found this to be the bottom line, which is the bottom line at the end of his first discourse and a bottom line at the end of his second discourse, and now comes at the bottom line of the third discourse. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for that will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. I found, he said, that this is the thing to focus on. You do what God has called you to do. You do your work well. You love your wife well. You raise your family well. You vote well. And you leave the rest to God to figure out. Because men can't figure it out. They're so twisted and broken themselves that they sometimes define evil as good and good as evil. Jay and I had a real live experience of this. Friday night, we took our two grandchildren, Columbus, out to dinner and a movie. And while we're in the back, you know, we're driving down the street, my little grandson and my granddaughter announced who they were going to vote for in the election. They have these mock elections at school. Now, we're not going to vote for so-and-so because he steals money from people. I said, really? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You should know that, Pampa. I said, okay. And we're not going to vote for so-and-so because, well, we are going to vote for so-and-so because he's going to take guns away from people. I said, oh, really? Somebody's going to take my guns away from me. Grandpa, do you have guns? I said, I have guns. I hunt. And I said, let me tell you something about the Bill of Rights, right to freedom of speech and assembly. Well, so I explained this to him. I said, now, I know what this guy wants to do. He wants to take guns away from the bad people so that they don't shoot people and rob people and stuff. But, you know, if he does that, he'll also take guns away from good people who have a right to have those guns because that's what our Constitution says. And he probably doesn't steal money from people. That was somebody's dad who said he was robbing me blind with taxes. And so as I explain these things, you know, about taxes and government and the sanctity of life at their little age and, you know, taking care of marriage and thinking, you know, they said, well, here's two kids in the back seat that are changing their vote this Tuesday. And I said, would that it would be that easy with all of mankind. But it's not. And Jane, who's always the more gracious of the two of us, said, you know, children, your friends were saying those things because they were talking like their parents talk. And some of the things that their parents want are different than what we want. And they seem good to them, even though they seem bad to us. And there's one little parabolic illustration of just how complicated this whole thing is. It's not an easy thing to live under a king. It's not even an easy thing to go and look at that ballot, as I have done already, and go down all those names and make a judgment call about who's going to be wise and godly and fear God and who's not, and all of these offices and of all of these responsibilities. In fact, if you're humble, and we should be, you're not even sure that the finger that's selecting the candidate on the ballot is as wise, as discreet, and as sanctified as he ought to be. So, Solomon says, fear God and honor the king. Same thing Peter said. Same thing the Bible says from beginning to end. We do our duty. We love and pray for our governors. We fear God. And in the end, Solomon said, God will bring every act to judgment. God will, in the end, be the governor of the affairs of mankind. Let's pray. Father, we need this word of wisdom, this word of discretion, and word of exhortation and warning before we go to the polls this week. Before we cast our ballot for the king, whom we will choose to rule over us with his administration for the next 4 years, we would pray simply this, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that you would sovereignly govern and guard and guide us to do what we ought to do, and the rest we will leave to you. Give us wisdom from the Holy Spirit and discretion in our souls. Help us to trust in you and to fear you and to walk uprightly. Help us to take pleasure and joy in the work we have in our life, in the things you've called us to do, including the responsibilities of our citizenry. Help us to keep our oath before you, and help us to do what is for the best interest of Christ and his kingdom, that we might be used as instruments in his hand. In fact, we are certain that we will be, for we know that he is orchestrating all of these things for the great purpose, not of America, but of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to which all things are moving in some climactic event in the future. So give us this comfort and peace. Give us an earnestness and a moral responsibility. Help us to fulfill our duties to you and to the King, we pray, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.